working our way through Revelation, and we're trying. Revelation's an amazing book, and it's a book that's been argued and debated about for centuries, and it's a book that can confuse and divide. But we have begun with the assumption given to us in the book itself, in chapter 1, verse 3, that blessed is the one who reads and who hears and who keeps what is written. So that's a very robust reminder at the beginning of the whole book of Revelation that it's written for our blessing. Not to confuse us, not to divide us, not to weigh us down in theories. And so what we're trying to, preach the big pictures in Revelation. So like these letters that are at the beginning, from chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus speaking specifically to seven real churches in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and addressing them about things that he's encouraged by in the church, and addressing them about concerns that he sees. And we could spend time on each letter itself, going into great detail, but again, we're trying to get something of the big picture, and that's why I'm dealing with three churches all in one go. Well, that's convenient, because it makes a three-point sermon, which is how sermons are supposed to go, I understand. So in Revelation 3, he speaks to the church in Sardis in Philadelphia, and I'm just going to read the last one where he addresses the church in Laodicea, which is a little bit distressing, but nevertheless, we must read it and learn from it. So just chapter 3 again, verses 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That means the Jesus who is the truth, who knows the truth, who testifies to his church about what is true and right. Verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Have you ever stared at someone's ear? You know these two things on the side of our head? If you stare long enough at someone's ear, you think, that is the weirdest looking thing. They really are strange. But all jokes aside, they're very important, right? Because God has given us ears to hear, two ears to hear. That's important, you see, because at the end of each of these seven letters, which though they're written to seven churches in a historic moment in time, because they are the revelation of God through Jesus, through the Spirit, they are a revelation of Jesus to the church throughout the ages. So every one of them has something to say to the church today, to us. Right now, even to us as believers. But he finishes every one of them with those words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is so important to hear what Jesus says. Do you think about what you hear every day? What comes into your ears at home, in the family, in the playground, from work colleagues through songs and movies and news and podcasts, even our own conversations in our own heads. We are hearing things all the time. And the question is, what are you hearing? Is it true? Is it the truth? Is it true truth? Hear these simple words and don't ever forget them. The devil too is a preacher. The devil too has a message and many mediums to convey that message to our ears and into our hearts and lives. What we hear shapes our worldview and how we do life and eternity. So Jesus calls us to hear what he is saying because what he speaks is true and trustworthy, and we can bank our life and our eternity on what he says. Sometimes what he says is hard and challenging and crushing, but it still is designed for our good. Even if it crushes us, it is designed to rebuild us and heal us. See these lovely words in verse 19? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. These great words in Psalm 19 about the voice of God. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord, which means his word, is perfect, reviving the soul. So right here we have a message to three churches, which is a message to us. And I suggest one of the themes here is that Jesus knows our temperature. Kind of took that from the last one. You know, the last one we talked about them being lukewarm, and then the two before, one is kind of described as hot. It's good. It's good stuff. But then the next one is kind of a judgment. It's cold. So it's a spiritual temperature. And by that, I don't just mean emotions, but a judgment from the Lord of the church as to how we're living for Christ, how we are living for Christ, what's real. And so again, Jesus brings, Sardis is cold. Judgment. Philadelphia is hot. And the other one, lukewarm. So what does he say to us in these? Look at verses 1 to 6 as he addresses Sardis. He addresses a concern in verse 1. Second part of verse 1, he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Man, that's striking, don't you think? An address to a church that everybody thinks is alive. It's full on. It's got stuff going and it looks great and it looks right. And Jesus says, uh-uh. I've looked into the heart of the church and it's not alive. One writer says the essence of a church is not its programs, its buildings, its past achievements, its reputation, its institutional greatness, or its formal doctrinal correctness. The essence of a church is its spiritual life. You see, a church could be full of busyness and hype and activity, be so impressive in so many ways, and yet it could still receive this judgment of Christ. Maybe it's easier to understand that if we come closer to home as Christians. If we've been around the church long enough, we know how to put on a good front, right? We know how to look like we're okay. We're doing the Christian life great. But there can be so much lacking and missing deep down in the center of our lives. So this is the judgment. But then there's a call from Jesus in verse 2. A very gracious and helpful call. Wake up. See, isn't this lovely? Jesus just doesn't say, well, you've got a great reputation, but I think you're dead, so I'm gone. Jesus is still there speaking with his church, disciplining those whom he loves, and is saying, Wake up. All is not lost, you see. Wake up and strengthen what remains. There's still something there, some memory, some reality that needs to be fanned back into life. And so in love, he calls for renewal. And where does that renewal come from? Well, look at verse 1. He describes himself. Remember how he describes himself at the beginning of each letter in the terms that were revealed in that great vision to John in chapter 1? Here he says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Seven spirits of God is literally a reference to the Holy Spirit. And he uses the number seven because through Revelation, it's the number of perfection. What he's saying is, I'm the one who has the Spirit of God. And so if you are to renew your life, then seek me to renew it. See, if he's speaking in conviction to us, our response is not to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but to say, Jesus, I need you to renew me, to restore that life that you identify as disappearing. There's another tremendous prescription here for renewal. It's in verse 3. He says, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. That's another great prescription for spiritual renewal. It is to remember. To remember what the gospel actually is. It's the grace of God to needy sinners, and to remember what it meant to us when it meant something to us. To go back there and to ask the Lord to renew us like that. A gracious call. And he makes a commitment. Jesus always makes a commitment, and his commitment is always sort of a two-barreled commitment. One is, if you don't listen to my loving words to renew, then I will have to come in judgment. And he says there in verse 3, I'll come like a thief, and you will know not at what hour I will come against you. Writers say often what he says to a church has a sort of a reflection or an echo in the life of the city that the church lives in. And Sardis had prided itself on its citadel, which no one could conquer. You know how cities then often had big walls and they were fortresses, and Sardis was kind of unconquerable, but it had been conquered, and it had been conquered not by force but by stealth, sneaking in when no one expected it. So Jesus reflects that image, and he's saying to them, if you don't respond to what I'm saying to you, then I will come in the same way when you least expect it in judgment. He could be meaning the judgment at the end of the age, but it looks much more likely he's going to bring some challenging judgments in the present. So he's taking seriously their spiritual life. But there's the promise in verse 5 to the one who does respond. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If you're really thinking about that, that could be a little bit of a troubling promise. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Does that mean that a name written in the book of life could be removed? Well, in a roundabout way, he's not saying that at all. He's saying, even as he says hard things, and if people respond in active repentance and faith, that is proof that there was spiritual life, that there is spiritual life, that there is a remainder to be renewed, that they are really people who belong to Christ. It is proof that they are the ones who are clothed in the righteous white garments of Jesus' righteousness. It is proof that their names are written in the book of life and cannot be removed because they belong to him. It is proof, this glorious thing, that Jesus will own their name before his Father. Think about Jesus owning your name. This is Sam. I've redeemed him. This is Melissa. I've redeemed her. So there's the letter to Sardis, a reminder that appearances can be deceiving and we're called to renewal. And Jesus holds out a great promise to those who respond in faith as an encouragement to examine ourselves, to not rely on outward appearances and performances, and to strengthen what remains by his grace. Okay, that's the cold church. Here's the good one, Philadelphia, verses 7 to 13. He brings no concern, only commendation. How wonderful. He says, verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You know, as the key in what he said to Sardis was, you've got reputation, but you're not alive. Probably the key thing that he says to Philadelphia is, I know that you have but little power. Jesus knows this. That's a very helpful insight of our Lord because, you know, Philadelphia was probably a small, struggling church in a grand city. And today in the 21st century, when there's been such a shift in the spirituality, particularly of the Western world, we can feel like that as a church in the view of the world. We have but little power. And we can feel like that as Christians. You know, one of the great pushes of Western culture is kind of to say, it's okay for you to hold that, but just keep it to yourself. Hold it privately. And so we're kind of subtly driven into a corner of seeming powerlessness. But here's the great encouragement for this church. That powerlessness did not constrain them. See what he says? You have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. It did not constrain them, nor should it. Nor should that constrain us, our sense of weakness. Why should it not constrain us? Because the recognition of our weakness is actually the position of Christian power. I'll just leave you with that because that's really important. The recognition of our weakness is actually the position of true power because the recognition of our weakness forces us to depend on where true power lies. Not with us, but with the Lord, whose power is infinite, the person of Christ. Paul has these great words as he struggled with his own sense of weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he said, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Why does the power of Christ need to rest on us in our weaknesses? It's so that he gets the glory and so that he can do his thing. Well, see the commitment of Christ to them, his promise that even in weakness, the faithful can see fruit because of who he is. Again, notice the way he has revealed himself to the church in Philadelphia in verse 7. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. That's his power and authority. Whatever he closes, no one can open, but whatever he opens, no one can shut. Remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Telling his disciples, go spread the gospel, go tell the good news. On what basis did he tell them to do that? On this same basis, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You can go spread the gospel. No matter what happens, people will come to faith. The gospel will continue to bear fruit until the end of the age because I have the power and the authority. If he opens the door for the gospel, then the gospel will go through no matter how weak the instrument of the gospel is. I am weak, but even through me, the gospel could come and rescue a life for eternity. That's the power of God. The reality is, for 2,000 years, the gospel has been going to the ends of the earth. No one has stopped it. Paul said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In our age, we've had the rise of new atheism and the new atheists, the writers of books, the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, or whatever they call themselves, Richard Dawson and a bunch of others. And of course, they've had effect and many have followed, but the gospel still goes. The gospel still changes lives. Now in the West, Generation Z, which is, I think we might have some Gen Z people here, late 90s through to about 2012, that new young adult generation is actually a new spiritual turning back to consider the claims of the gospel. And we can trace all the philosophical reasons for that, but in the end we have to remember that it is the power of Christ. So he promises a blessing to those who continue in faithfulness. What's the blessing? Verse 12, the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. Well, no time to go into that except that it's just glory. Glory, glory, glory. Eternal glory in the presence of God for the faithful. Thanks for your patience. The last one is the lukewarm church. Lukewarm Laodicea. Sadly, here he has no condemnation, only concern. The criticism he brings to the church, this issue of lukewarmness, again, it's actually kind of has a connection to the reality of city life, because commentators love to tell us this, and I'll tell you this. Their water supply had to be brought from a long distance away, and it came through pipes. So when it arrived to the city of Laodicea, it was lukewarm and barely drinkable. Neighboring churches, Colossae, had refreshing cold mountain water, and Hierapolis had medicinal hot springs. Real heat for healing, real cold for refreshment, but Laodicea, lukewarm, neither refreshing nor healing. Again, it's a comment on how they're doing life for Christ. And so it's a harsh judgment. To hear the Lord of the church basically say, I will vomit you up because of this insipidness in your life. And how do we understand their lukewarmness? Again, my point is not simply about emotions. It's about how they view their lives for Christ. And I think verse 17 really tells us what is the essence of their lukewarmness. Verse 17 says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. What is their lukewarmness? It is that they are entirely self-sufficient. Perhaps unlike the previous church, Philadelphia, who were weak, Laodicea didn't realize they were. They thought they were fine. Again, like the prosperous city in which they lived, they thought they needed nothing, which means they had no sense of their need of Christ. They had no sense of their desperate need. And wonder how often that comment could again be made of the church today or of believers today. Entirely self-sufficient. We have everything. Everything we need. And Jesus is kind of a nice addition, right? He's not the center. He's just kind of a nice blessing to bless all the great stuff we have. The life we enjoy. It's a critique of a people who are comfortable and satisfied with the passing stuff of this life and are happy to add Jesus, but not have Jesus as the Lord who revolutionizes their lives, who is the center of their love and obedience. I think Laodicea is a very, very helpful critique sometimes of Western Christianity. And we as Christians, we can function like that. We would never say the words, but underneath there can be the reality, which is the words, I don't really need Jesus. Well, here the commitment and the response of Jesus, I just find this so beautiful. He says, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked and you don't see it, but I'm telling you to see it so that you can find what you need in me. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Acknowledge, it's a lovely grace. He says, acknowledge that you have nothing and that you only have need and that Christ is the all-sufficient answer, the all-sufficient supply. That his is the true wealth, not the wealth of this world. That his is the true covering of all of our sins. That his is the true healing of our souls. We cannot find it here. We cannot make it for ourselves. So instead of being self-sufficient and complacent, we are called to acknowledge our need and know that he answers. He answers in loads. He will give us what we truly need. These are hard words to Laodicea, but look at the two beautiful, beautiful assurances in verses 19 and 20. Again, those words, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. It's hard to hear hard words from Jesus, but they are only designed for our renewal and our healing, the restoration of where life really is. And the assurance of verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. Those verses have so often been used in out of this context to they've been used evangelistically to say Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart to an unbeliever. But you can see very clearly here it is Jesus knocking on the door of his church, knocking on the door of his people. We need to let him in. The question is, will the Christian and will the church open the door and let Jesus come back in? One old writer says this beautifully. The only cure for lukewarmness is the readmission of the excluded Christ. The only cure for lukewarmness is the readmission of the excluded Christ. So again, blessing and promise for those who hear, for those who respond. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Who are we, the dust of the earth, to sit on the throne of Christ, to rule with him over the ages? Laodicea were so complacent and self-sufficient, they thought they had it all. Jesus is saying, really, you don't have it all. That's all coming for those who are faithful, ruling with me. So let me close with, having looked through these three churches, the call again is to us to hear what the Spirit says, to examine if we are of the faith, to examine if we are responsive to his analysis of our spiritual temperature. If there is a need, to be able to see our need and do what with it? Cast ourselves completely on the all-sufficient Christ, who is full of grace. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I will come in, says Jesus, and fellowship with you. Let's pray. Thank you for your word. So powerful, so true, so real, Lord, and thank you that you both encourage and exhort your church and your people. Grant to each one of us, wherever we are at, to hear what it is you're saying to us and to know that in everything, turning to Christ, in all his grace and goodness and power and glory, turning to him is the answer for all our hearts and lives. Grant us to keep turning to him as we pray in his name. Amen.